Let's start with a deal, shall we? I'll suggest that if you make sure that you are thoroughly tuned in to listening to what the Holy Spirit says, then even if I mess up a bit, you'll still get it. Does that sound okay? Does that sound okay? Because we're in this series at the moment where we're asking questions. Some of the key questions, I suppose one of the key questions is, who is God? But then also, we ask the question, who are you, or who am I? And it's actually proven to be, in some ways, a bigger question than we'd imagined. One of the phrases that the Bible uses, particularly in the New Testament, and particularly Paul, he loves to describe you and me as in Christ. Now, it's one of those phrases where it's not automatically obvious. I mean, if I looked at what Matt had given me to do here this morning, bless him, and, you know, I was thinking, this isn't easy. Because not everything that Paul says is easy to grasp. So when you start looking at the whole question of in Christ, what do you imagine? Now, Matt used last weekend, I think the week before, some images of tents, sort of how it all started. I'm leaving you, whoever's down there in the corner, to just follow me, because there's your tent, okay? I don't think it's the one event. I think it's somewhere even older still. But we start with our original identity, where you and I, where mankind, if you like, began. And mankind, there was no sin there. Mankind began a life with God himself. But then, unfortunately, Adam and Eve, mankind messed up. And for their own sake, and in a sense for our sake, God actually put them out of the Garden of Eden. And what they finished up with was nothing like as good, if we're honest. And we're still, in one sense, in part of that. But on the other hand, that was not the end of God's plan. God had a better and better plan. And so our third diagram describes us where we are now, you and I, are in Christ. Now, one of the reasons for exploring all this, I think, is that actually I'm fairly certain that when I look round a group like this, I don't think we realise quite how good this good news is. We use the word gospel. It's a sort of Christian word. And if we're not careful, yeah, we define it. It means good news. But somehow or other, sometimes, if you're not careful, you can get into Christian language or biblical language instead of getting the reality that, hey, this is good news. Now, I think it, in some ways, I started thinking of my own background. And I suppose if I were to describe the beginning of my background, and to be honest, any of you who were brought up in Christian homes, the chances are you were brought up knowing that officially it's good news. That's how you were brought up. You didn't ask the question. Officially, going to church is good. That's what you do. And I don't think I ever questioned it. I must have been aware that not everybody down our street went to church every week, because there weren't that many of us there. So I must have been aware of that. But officially, I was also, like all of my offspring, I'm sure, I respected what my mum and dad said, and therefore if they said that was the place to be, that's where I went. And so, officially, I knew it was good news. Mind you, I wasn't ever so good at good news ever, was I, really? Well, not till I was about 30. You know, Molly's mum introduced me to her mum, and she said, Graham's a very serious young man. Well, we all know what that means, don't we? Boring. And I stayed that way for a long time. So my Christianity, well, I can forgive some of the folk around me for not seeing it was quite as good as I now think it is. Do you see what I mean? And so I think it's really important. I'm labouring it a bit because I want you to grasp how good this good news is. Because I know you don't all grasp it at the level you should. You know, I've known some of you a while. I know it's true. I know it's true of me. I know there's still more to discover about what incredible good news it is. One of the phrases we've used is in Christ. And we're looking at these various elements of it. Now, I'm going to skip this next bit. But if I were to read to you the first few verses of most of Paul's letters, you would see who they're addressed to. Now, unfortunately for our purposes, NIV won't do, NLT won't do. You have to go a little bit further back or to one of the more word-for-word translations like the English Standard Version or King James or so on, because they all use the word saint for you and me. They describe us as saints. But NIV doesn't use the word saint ever. It's not in there. It uses phrases like God's people, God's holy people. But there's something a bit special about being described as saints, I think. If you look in a dictionary, it gets it right, actually. You know, the Bible may have lost it a bit on the way, but the... No, don't put that in there. Wipe that out. But the dictionary does say, it describes saints as, you know, God's people. It's clear enough. It's clear enough. So you and I are saints this morning. Now, of course, I know sometimes some of you think, well, saint means we're extra special. Well, in one sense, you are. But in other senses, you're not. But in that particular sense, we together are saints. We are God's holy people, and that's good news. Forgive me if I don't look over that side quite so far, because I'm aware that every time I do, the volume goes down a bit. One phrase that some people like to use to describe us is we are sinners saved by grace. Who would like to subscribe to that view? Right, they're the people who haven't been on the Freedom from Christ course yet. Freedom in Christ, sorry, not from Christ. That would be a bit of bad news, wouldn't it? Never mind. I'm doing my best. Well, I understand why we say that, but I've noticed that if I read all those epistles, none of them says, letter to the Ephesians does not say, to the sinners at Ephesus. The Corinthian letters do not say, to the sinners at Corinth. The Galatians one doesn't use the word saints at all, but Colossians doesn't talk about sinners. Now, I understand, because it is true to say that every single person in this room at some time in their life has been a sinner. Paul's got a song about it in case you need it. And some of you, well, all of us, we do still sin, don't we? Nobody here claiming not to, is there? We do still sin. But we are no longer sinners, because God has changed our status and we are now saints because Jesus died for us. Now that's brilliant news, isn't it? And that's worth underlying. Now there's a theological word for this. The theological word for this is justified. And that is something that God does for me and I can't do for myself. And I'm just listing, two major things that come out of the fact that I am justified. The two elements that I describe it. Number one, which we're all quite clear on, the first element of being justified, of being saints, of being brought into this kingdom of God's, is my sin has been forgiven. Number one. That's a crucial, vital element. What does it mean? What did Jesus say at the very end of his earthly life as he was still on the cross? What did he say? He said, "It is finished." And what did it mean? It means he had paid the price there and then. That "it is finished" wasn't just, I believe, it wasn't just Jesus saying that I've died. It wasn't just Jesus saying that's the end of it. Jesus was saying, I've done what I came to do, and that is for the benefit of all people who choose to respond to it. Now that's got to be good news, hasn't it? What does it mean? It means that Jesus in that action paid for not just past sin, because that wouldn't include you and me. Not just present sin, because that wouldn't include you and me. He had paid the price for future sin, which does include you and me. Now, you know, it's not easy to get your head around, is it? Let's be honest about it. It's not. We must be willing to forgive some of the folk out there who don't understand when we're talking about these things. Because you see, most people out there really don't know what the word sin means either. You know, and to just trot that word out without some sort of explanation and then say, Jesus has died for my sin, there's some explaining got to be done. And one of the key things, I think, the explanation, as much as anything, comes out of the way you and I live. Because people look at us. And therefore, there should be something that says to folk, hey, he's excited about something. What is it? Well, I'm excited that Jesus has paid the price for my past, my present, and my future. That means even if I mess up tomorrow, all I have to do is to go back to God himself, to confess what I've done, to repent of it, and then press on forward because I'm forgiven. Yeah. Don't have to argue about it because God said he's done it. Yeah. That's amazing, isn't it? The power of the penalty is broken. That was a big, big power. It was a power that kept mankind outside of the garden. It's broken. What else did Jesus do? It says he legally declared, I'm forgiven. It is as strong as a legal document. I have been declared forgiven, and nobody can argue. You can say what you like about me, but God says, I'm forgiven. And that's the one I'm going with. I was found guilty by the court, but Jesus paid the fine. We go free. That's incredible. We have then been declared not guilty. We've been acquitted in the courts of heaven by God the Father and by Jesus. Now that's good enough, isn't it? You know, let me just say them again. Paid for past, present and future, power of the penalty broken, legally declared forgiven, found guilty by the court, but Jesus paid the fine. And what a fine. What a fine. But we go free. Declared not guilty, acquitted in the courts of heaven by God the Father and by Jesus. Now that is gospel. That is good news, isn't it? That is good news. Just look as though you're a bit excited. I mean, we're not good at looking excited. I understand. I forgive you. I'm not awfully good at it as well. But it is brilliant news. It is brilliant news that it has the length of your life about it. It is there for everyone who asks. But there's more. There's more. There's a second element to this. I mean, the first is pretty good, I reckon. But actually, the Bible says, not only was my sin forgiven, but I have received what the Bible describes as Jesus' righteousness. His right standing. Same standing before God as Jesus himself. In other words, it's not as they saw. I mean, it's incredible. I can't get my head around this, really. If God looks at Jesus and God looks at you and me, he doesn't say, well, that's the really good one and that's the second class. He doesn't say that. I've only thought of that just now. It was good, wasn't it? But he doesn't. You and I are heirs of this kingdom with Jesus Christ. I mean, this is such good news. I don't know why you're not so excited. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because this is even better, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You and I are the righteousness of God. It talks about the church and the manifold wisdom. It talks about us demonstrating to the world what God's righteousness is like. Now, you're finding it hard to believe this morning, aren't you? It's difficult to believe, though, if we're honest, isn't it? Because it is so amazing. Now, I've written down what I call a few consequences of what has happened. There are some consequences here. I think I listed them all. Yes, there they go. I've put all four up there first, and then we'll just take a quick look at each one. First consequence, there are others, but these will do for start. I am free from guilt, shame, and condemnation. I am free from striving. I am bold in prayer and worship, and I can reign in life. We were there last week, weren't we? What do those things mean? Well, I think we all know what guilt means. We've been there sometime, haven't you? You know, when you've done something and you know that you shouldn't have done. It's quite easy. You know, you feel guilty. There's a feeling there. You know that there's something to be put right. There are ways of putting these things right. We're not always quick to get them, but there are. But you see, if you have been declared free and forgiven by Jesus Christ, then actually there's always a way of dealing with guilt. Particularly the guilt that you feel about your sin towards God. The Bible makes it quite clear sin towards anybody is ultimately sin towards God anyway. But actually, you've got that sense that because of what he's done, guilt does not need to hover over me. And guilt is a very powerful force. Guilt can trap you big time. I've known people who felt guilty about something and they've been completely fooled by the enemy because they're not really guilty of anything, but they actually are feeling that way. There's a pressure upon them. There's a weight upon their shoulders that makes them feel they're bad or they've done something wrong. Because the enemy's very, very good at slipping that one over us. Or shame, a similar one, in some ways perhaps even worse. There's something about shame where one way one writer described it, he said it affects the way I lift my face to God. There's a lovely passage, I think it's in the Psalms somewhere, where it describes God as the lifter of my head. And I'm sure those of your parents, at some time in your lives, when your kids have got their nose to the ground because they've done something wrong and they've been caught out, one of the things we're tempted to do is to put our fingers under their chin, lift it up, look them in the eye and declare that we've forgiven them. Well, God does that as well. The lifter of our head. So shame. And shame is a dreadful thing. I mean, we've seen some of the stuff in the TV reports and the news so much. It's hovering all over the place of so many people who have been abused and shame has hovered over their life all the time. It's an incredibly powerful force. But actually, the love of God, the forgiveness of Jesus, can eradicate shame. And condemnation is the other big one. We can so easily feel, I'm the bad guy in this. I feel condemned. It's actually quite easy to feel not good enough, isn't it? At least 50% of you in this room will be feeling not good enough over something right now. We need to shake it off. We need to get rid. Romans 8, one of my favourite passages, says this. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus or who are in Christ. Because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to serve us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. See, God's provided it for us. God has provided. He wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit so that our reactions and our behavior naturally are what they ought to be. You know, it's not actually hard work most of the time to live in the Spirit. It is leaning back into God. You know, some of those trust ideas, you know, we've all seen somebody do it where somebody stands with their back to someone else and they fall over and they're certain they're going to catch them. We've all seen it, haven't we? Well, that's how it is. There is that security that we can actually lean right back into the Spirit of God and be safely caught and transferred. So this is amazing, and that was only consequence number one. In practice, for instance, I think it probably certain to say that there are people in this room, in fact all of us at some time, we sort of hear the accusing voice of the enemy, don't we? There are certain times when you're pondering something and suddenly it's as though something flashes into your mind, and we're quite gullible about this, so we do receive it quite readily, where something comes into our minds and it's as though somebody's saying to us or something's saying to us, well, that's your fault. Or, well, you knew you weren't that good, really. You know, I mean, we could come up with a list of them, couldn't we? Because we hear them quite frequently. Now, what's the proper response to an accusation like that? Well, the proper response is to point to what Jesus has done and not to try and focus on our righteous acts. Now, generally speaking, our natural reaction would be to sort of do a bit of a deal. Sort of say, well, I'm not really that bad. I did such and such. I didn't do so and so. I'm not really that bad. And before you know where you are, you're trying to justify yourself out of your own sort of somewhat flimsy actions that you've taken. But actually, it's irrelevant. Because actually, Jesus has paid the price already. So let's pay it with the full deal. Because all we need to say is, well, Jesus says, I mean, Jesus did it himself, if you think about it. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? What was his reaction to Satan? Because Satan was trying to nail him. Satan was trying to get him to take words that did refer to him out of the Old Testament, but use them as a means of gaining what was already his, actually. But Jesus' response was straight out of the Bible every time. Quoted Deuteronomy again and again and said, this is what God says. And actually, do you notice Jesus did something similar? You remember that occasion when they tried to trick Jesus, so the crowds brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and it was a crowd of men, all listening to what Jesus was saying, see if they could catch him out. They were Pharisees, they were teachers, and I don't know what happened to the fella, presumably there was a fella somewhere, but they brought into this crowd a woman who had, quote, been taken in adultery. And they were waiting. What's Jesus going to do? Because you see, the law of the Old Testament said she was supposed to be stoned. So they're out to try and catch him out. I'm not sure that very often, if ever, people were stoned in those circumstances, but they knew that was the official law. So what was Jesus going to do? Was he going to technically break the law, or was he going to stone somebody? What did he actually do? Well, he actually refers back again and tunes in with what God's saying and says, well, let the person who's without sin throw the first stone. And one by one they disappear. Oldest first, it says, interestingly. Until there's only him and the woman left. And he asks her the question, isn't anybody condemning you? And she says, no, Lord. And he says, well, neither do I. But then the key thing, he says, so go and sin no more. So there's a recognition of the wrongness of what she's done, but actually there's a forgiveness available that then points to a new way of living life. Consequence number two, I'm free from striving. I used to be quite a good striver. I can't strive very well at the moment. But we can so easily sit and think, well, I've got to get this, you know, I'm going to try harder and harder. I want to be a better Christian. In one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But the truth is, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it because you can't outdo what God has already done. You can't outspirit the Holy Spirit. It's all there. How are we justified? Well, there's only one way, and it's by faith. And it's faith alone, nothing else. So when Jesus is talking to when Paul's talking to the Gentiles, it's the same application. Even though the Jews thought they were in because they had their own roots in, as it were, and they dismissed the Gentiles. Gentiles don't count. But what it says in Galatians, it says, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners, that's in quotes, like the Gentiles, because the word sinners was also used to describe Gentiles in Paul's day. But he said, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we've believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. No one. No one. We cannot add anything to what God's done in Christ. I cannot make myself more righteous. I can't do it because God's already done it. There are no scores higher than the one he's given me. And I cannot take anything away from it either. Forgiveness through faith is always available. So, you know, I can't mess up so badly that I get ruled out. Does it mean I get everything right? Well, I'm sure once or twice you might have noticed I don't. God still has an ongoing work to do in my life. It's called sanctification, which is coming up in a week or two. But the Holy Spirit partners with me. Do you know what his objective is? Is to make me more like Jesus. What a great challenge, but what a great prospect. A little bit further to go yet. Does that mean that when I sin, I can approach God from my position of already being justified, declared forgiven? You bet it does. That's exactly what it means. So that whatever mistake I make, my approach to God is, God, you've declared me forgiven. Therefore, I'm really sorry I've messed up here. I'm turning away from it. I'm sorry I've done the same thing again, even, you might be saying. But then we move on in forgiveness. So you might say, I remember that lovely verse, I can't remember which of the letters it's in now, but I remember hearing one preacher talk about the whole sense that grace is so amazing that might it be a good idea to sin a bit more because then we could get more grace. And in the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, it says, what a ghastly thought. But you see, that's where it falls over, because it is such amazingly good news. So you're saying to yourself, well, I could get more of this then. Well, that's not the way it works. Or you might say, well, why do I need to do any good deeds at all? You know, do I need to pray? If all this forgiveness is available to me, do I need to read my Bible? Do I need to go to church? Do I need to do all these things Matt keeps telling me I'm supposed to do? Well, we don't do them to achieve. Why do we do them? We do them because we enjoy the relationship with God that's growing all the time. That's what it's all about. And, well, we've got to make the most of it, haven't we? You know, I mean, it works with, you know, if I think of, why do I pay attention to Molly? I mean, to be honest, she looks after me all the time and I can do very little. But why do I do that? Is it to make her love me more? Can't do that. But what it actually is, it's enjoying what God has given us and making the most of everything of that. And it's like that with God himself. He wants you and me. And actually, when you begin to do it, you realize, hey, this is so good. You read your Bible and you discover more. You pray. I have just found in these last few months the whole issue of finding new ways of putting my own position before God in prayer. And I think I told you before, I find myself, when I begin to pray and I stop myself from getting my list out and I just begin to thank God for who he is and talk to my Father, I can feel a smile across my face just as I do it. It's nothing to do with the words I utter. I just have a sense, hey, I'm talking to Father God. And what's more, he's listening to me. And he's giving me suggestions as to how I might pray further. And he's showing me what I have authority to pray. That is good news. Consequence number 3. I am bold in prayer and worship. Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy. And we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Bold in prayer and worship. It's interesting. We've deliberately chosen to put both prayer and worship. See, being bold in worship is probably not a usual phrase we would use, because worship is entirely what we give in to God, in a sense. But there's a boldness comes upon it when you realize you've got a relationship with this amazing God. And so you are entitled to come to the one who in the Psalms he is declared as the one who watches over me. He is my stronghold. He is the safe place for me to go. And I can boldly go there in my worship because of all the promises that I know. But in the same way also, I can be bold in prayer, because actually I have learned out of these things that Jesus has done for me that he always wants the best for me, and he encourages me to pray. He wants to engage with me as a co-worker with him to achieve what he wants to achieve, not just for my sake, but for other people's sakes as well, because that's the way he is working. And I can do that boldly. I haven't got to go creeping up and saying, would you mind awfully, God, you know, would it be okay if... We don't need to do that. We get a sense of God saying, actually, I want you to pray that. And I deliberately say to God, what can I pray this morning? There's a guy, he's one of the church leaders in Lincoln. Yeah, he's younger than I am, I can't remember how old, but he's very seriously ill with cancer. He hasn't been fighting it as long as I have, and they're not quite so clear what it is, but he's in a very poor way. And I'm saying to God, so what can I pray for him? What am I supposed to pray for him? What am I authorized to pray for him? I have these conversations with God, you see, because I can't think, just because I'm praying for myself and all of you are praying for me and half the world's praying for me, I can't assume automatically that I now have the right and authority to pray for every person who's got cancer and I'll see it all sorted. There might come a day, but we're not there yet. So I'm saying to God, so what can I pray, God? What can I pray today? But then when I've done that, then I can come boldly and say, well, God, this is what I believe you're encouraging me to pray. And sometimes I'm praying for the folk who are around him, who know the circumstance. I'm praying for his family. There's And then there are other people who come onto this. Do you see what I mean? But we can pray boldly and we can worship God boldly because of what Jesus has done. Consequence four really springs us back into last week. I can reign in life. Romans 5 verse 17 says, "For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ." What's Paul saying? He's saying that since we are in right standing with God in Christ, we are united to the one who conquered sin and death. Amazing levels of grace have been made available to us. Superabundance of grace. We can work from rest. We can fight our battles from a place of victory. We can serve from a place of acceptance. We're not serving to make ourselves acceptable. We're not saying, "Oh, I'll sign up to that in the hope that God will give us a few extra brownie points." We're serving because we are so in love with God and what he's doing, we want to make it happen. Romans chapter 8, end of. This is a passage I very frequently read at funerals because it summarizes so much of life, and it's about life. What shall we say about such wonderful things? Sorry, that's not going to be big enough for you to read, is it? I'll read it to you. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for all of us, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who will then condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or are hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? That's important, actually. Really important, that. Does it mean that if it's not going well, does that mean that he no longer loves us? We've really got to be rock solid on that one. That's a complete load of nonsense. We do not measure it. At times, things do not seem to be going as we'd like them to go, but it definitely does not mean that God no longer loves us. It says, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, because of who I am in Christ, I'm a saint. Sin can't keep me down. Fear of God can't keep me down. Fear of failure can't keep me down. Fear of lack can't keep me down. Because of who he has made me to be, I have access into the presence of God himself. And I know that he wants to bless me as much as he wants to give good gifts to his son, Jesus Christ. That is good news. Amen.